Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
We're continuing our study in Hebrews 12. We started in 18 to 24 last week and looking at the distinction between the old and new covenants. Such an important truth to understand, and I want to look at it in the context of the epistle here, but this morning I'm kind of going to veer off a little bit and look at application for us, because this is such a tremendously important application for us to take for ourselves concerning the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant and what the new covenant means to our Christian life. We must have an understanding of that. So we're actually going to spend a lot of time in some other scriptures this morning. But in our text, the author's writing to a group of Jews who were under persecution because of their profession of faith in Christ. They were being pressured to go back to the law, to Judaism, to the temple sacrifices. And the intent of our text and the flow of the letter is to show those Hebrews that what they really needed to fear was not persecution from their community or their friends or family, the threat that came there, but what they really needed to fear was going back to the law. The law is a fearful and terrifying and condemning thing. And the author reminds them of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and how terrifying an event that was, as God's holiness was on display in contrast to man's sinfulness. But in contrast, coming to Jesus, coming to Mount Zion, to the new covenant in his blood, is not a fearful thing. There's nothing to fear in coming to Christ through faith, only grace and mercy and promises from God of the new covenant in Christ. So the direct application of this stunning text to these Jews was meant to show them the peril of returning to religion, and at the same time to encourage them concerning the great truths and promises of coming to Jesus, of coming into the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. But as I said, for us today, there's also a very important application from this contrast that we see between the old and new covenant, and this application relates to our understanding of who we now are in Christ and why we can and how we should live a life of fruit and holiness in this new covenant time. And that's really what I want to explore this morning. In light of the new covenant truths in Christ, how is it that we should live? What should be our expectation for our lives each day? Why is it that we can live holy lives as God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ? Let's look at our text again this morning, 12:18, Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, I've given you 4 points on your outline this morning that we're going to look at. First, we're going to see no fear of the law. Second, no fear of sin. Third, no fear of death. And fourth, no fear in the battle. Well, first we see again in our text that for the one who comes to Jesus, to Mount Zion, there is no fear of the law and its condemnation. Sinai is a picture of God's holiness, and in contrast to man's sinfulness, it's God's justice, it's his perfect standard, it is law, and it's meant to show the sinfulness of man, to lead us to the Savior, to show us our need. It's not meant for us to keep, to earn our own righteousness. It is grace, it is Jesus on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, it is the new covenant, it is Zion, that brings peace with God, that deals with sin, that makes us righteous. Romans 3 tells us that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. One of the great promises of the new covenant is that we as believers in Jesus Christ are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Galatians 3 tells us that after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, the schoolmaster, referring to the law of Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3, which we looked at last time, Paul tells us that we are ministers not of the letter, not of the law, but of the new covenant. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 7 with me, please. Romans 7 at verse 4. Paul gives us a tremendous truth here concerning our relationship to the law now that we are in Christ. In 7:4, he writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." One truth that is clear in the Scriptures for those who have come to faith in Christ is that we are no longer under the law. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" If you don't do it perfectly, if you're under the law, if you're seeking to establish your own righteousness through the law and works, and you don't do it perfectly, as James says, if you stumble at one point, then you're cursed. You're under the curse. In verse 13 of that text, he said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So many clear scriptures. We have nothing to fear in the new covenant because we are freed from the curse, the condemnation of the law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we do not need to fear the law and its condemnation. Second, I want us to consider the truth of the new covenant that we have nothing to fear concerning indwelling sin. And this is something we really need 6 or 7 sermons to cover, and I entertained that thought, to be quite honest with you, but we're going to plow through today. So turn over to Romans 5 with me. Romans chapter 5 at verse 12. This is such an important text for us to understand, and it establishes tremendous foundational truth for understanding our salvation in Christ and who we are in Him. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So what he's saying there is, from Adam to Moses, there was no law. God gave Adam a law, "Do not eat of the tree," right? He ate of the tree, transgressed the law. He brought death into the world through his sin. And the curse came upon the world, and every man born in Adam is born a sinner. But from Adam to Moses, there was no law, yet death reigned because of the effects of Adam's sin. Look at verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." Now look at verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This text explains to us the effects of the sin of Adam on all mankind. Every man is born a sinner in Adam, with sin dwelling in him, dominating him, and controlling him. And since every man is born in this condition in Adam, what we see is the internal sin principle controlling the outward behavior of the man in Adam. This is what we talk about often, and that religion gets it wrong, because religion thinks that a man is bad because he does bad. And therefore, their solution is for that man to do good, that he might become good. But the problem isn't that man does bad. The problem is that man is bad. He is corrupt on the inside, and therefore he needs to be changed. He needs to be what Jesus called born again, regenerated, recreated. Sin reigns. Sin dominates and controls every action in the man in Adam. This is his relationship to indwelling sin, and thus his outward expression is one of continual sinning, the inability to do what is right or to please God. The man in Adam exists under law, in bondage to sin, and he's destined for death, eternal death, in the lake of fire. But not so for the man in Christ. Look at verse 18 in chapter 5 again, please. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were, look at this word, made sinners. That's a real effect that sin had on men. It made them sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that's Christ's death on the cross, many will be made sinners. Righteous. These are such important truths, my friends. The condemnation, the sinful condition, the state of all men in this world is a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And so the solution is not for man to do good to become good, but rather for one man, Jesus Christ, in his one righteous act on the cross, taking the wrath of God for my sins in my place to make me righteous through faith. If one man's one-time act got me into this, then I need one man's one-time righteous act on the cross to get me out of this, to rescue me from indwelling sin. So that just as, did you notice those words? Just as sin reigned in death in Adam. Do you see that around you in the world? Do you see sin reigning in the lives of lost men? Just as it reigns in their lives, even so, he says, even so, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here we have God's plan. We have his purpose in salvation. Hear this, my brother, my sister in Christ. God saved you for the very purpose of making you holy, of having grace reign in your life to produce fruit for his glory, to show the amazing life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the efficacy of his one-time sacrifice, subsequent death, burial, and resurrection, and the abundant life that he's promised to give those who believe. And the salient truth, the central fact that brings all this to pass, God's plan for transforming you and me, for releasing us from the sin that lives in us and controls us, is found in the next two verses in Romans 6. Paul says, grace abounds. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And the man of the world objects. The religious man objects. And he says, well, if you're saved by grace, do whatever you want, right? Just do whatever you want. Just go on and sin. Just sin all you want, because it's just grace. You don't have to do any works. That's what they said to Paul. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, well then shouldn't we get on with the sinning so that God's grace can abound? What's his answer in verse 2? No, 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 no. May it never be. Perish the thought. Certainly not. It's the strongest negative. Certainly not. Now look at his reasoning. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is the key. When we came to faith in Christ, we died. We died to sin. We died with Christ. You see, those Jews within this community of Hebrews who had not come to faith in Christ, who had not gone on to perfection, were under the law, and they were considering staying there and going back to Judaism. And because they had not believed, because they were still in Adam, they were under the curse of the law. They were dominated by indwelling sin, and they were destined for death. If they did not come to Zion, if they did not turn to Jesus in faith, they would die in their sins. And this is true for every man. If a man rejects the free grace gift of salvation through faith in Christ and chooses to try to justify himself by the works of the law, then he is under the curse and he will only experience wrath. But for the man who does believe, God performs an amazing work on him in this new covenant. I'd like for you to listen to the words of Ezekiel 36. This is a prophecy foretelling the new covenant. God says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This, like Jeremiah 31, is a prophecy, a promise of the time when God would bring a new covenant, fulfilling all that the law pictured and represented, when Christ would provide the perfect, final, sufficient sacrifice. It was in his first coming and in his death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus instituted this new covenant, that he made good on this promise in what I call a pre-fulfillment. Right? Because ultimately these promises will be fulfilled in Israel. They were made to Israel. But we see them being pre-filled in the church. We experience these blessings out of the covenant made with Israel. That's what we studied in Hebrews 8. You see, I feel like sometimes we as Christians really understand justification. We get that. Christ died for our sins. And because of what he did, because I'm in him positionally, I don't experience condemnation. God is pleased with me. I'll go to heaven. I understand justification. But I'm not sure that we understand sanctification. I'm not sure that we understand what God actually did when he put us in Christ. He made us new creations. He regenerated us. He gave us a new heart. He gave us a new spirit. He made our spirit alive. And he put his Holy Spirit. In fact, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to live in us, it says. I don't know if we can appreciate the magnitude of that change. And that's what we find in Romans 6. Paul says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that when you believe Jesus, you died? You were united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We died to the law, as we saw in Romans 7. We died to indwelling sin that lives in us." This is so important for us to understand. It's the reason why we can now live a new life in Christ, because we died. Let me give you an illustration. Most of you have heard this before a couple different ways. My daughter has a German shepherd named Leah. And she stayed with us for a period of time a couple years ago. And this dog is not mean and never bit anyone, but just aggressive. When someone would come to the house, it'd go flying out the door all the way and come right up to their chest. And they scared. So I was teaching through this with some of the young people, so I started calling her the sin dog. Because of the way she illustrated the sin beast that lives in every man. Think about a mean dog. If you were locked in a room with a really big, mean dog, who was intent on ripping you to shreds, your attention and your focus would be on that dog. And the actions of that beast would control your every move. If he moved towards you, growling and snarling, you would move away. If he moved here, you would move there. You can visualize in your mind how that beast would dictate your every move. It would dominate and control your outward actions because of the fear of the power and the threat of that sin dog. She had the UPS guy high-stepping one day on the way out. You know, dictating your actions. That is what indwelling sin is in the man in Adam. A powerful force like a beast, as God described to Cain all the way back in Genesis. A beast that desires to rule over you and control you. And that is why the man in Adam lives in a perpetual state of sin. That is why the carnal man, Romans 8:7, cannot please God. And this sin in him is manifested out through his members, his mouth. You ever had coffee with an old Uper guy? He has to use the Lord's name in vain 7 times every sentence. That's the sin in him manifest out through the members of his body. But for the man in Christ, as we see in Romans 6:2, he no longer has to fear indwelling sin. Why? Because he died. You see, if you were in that room with that big mean dog, you would have to fear. You'd have to watch. You'd have to move. You'd have to evade the beast unless you died. If you died, then the beast could no longer harm you, intimidate you, control you. If you were dead, then you would no longer have to fear the beast. And this is exactly what happens in the new covenant when a man turns to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we died. And because we died, the sin beast can no longer control and dictate our every movement. We can no longer continue in sin as we did in Adam, is what Paul says. Look at verse 6 in Romans 6. Knowing this, Paul wants us to know some things. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There's a key phrase here in verse 6, the body of sin. This is a term that refers to the physical body controlled or dominated by indwelling sin. Paul says that when we came to Jesus, when we believed him, we died. Our old man, that man in Adam, the man under law, controlled by indwelling sin, destined for death, that man died. He was crucified with Christ. This is God's work of regeneration that he promised all the way back there in Ezekiel 36, of dealing with the sin principle inside of us. And it says that God did this for a very specific purpose. Stay with me here. So that, do you see the purpose words? So that the body of sin, that's the physical body, these members, controlled by indwelling sin, would be done away with, or it could be translated, rendered powerless. So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do you see this, my brother, my sister in Christ? Something new and monumental happens in this new covenant in Christ. When we believe Jesus, God unites us to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we die and we are buried with him and we are raised to newness of life with him. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, now all things are of God. Romans 8 explains this so clearly, the distinction between law and grace, the old and the new covenants concerning sin. You see, we have to understand the problem. If we don't understand the problem, we'll never get the right solution. And the problem was the sin dwelling in man. The law couldn't fix that. The law merely gives a standard. It doesn't give us power to keep it. But God did fix it. Turn over to Romans 8 at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, look at this, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Here's the best words in the Bible. God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. How did he do it? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, if you go to Romans 13:8, you'll see that that's love. The righteous requirement of the law is love, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, God did. This is the good news. This is the new covenant promise. Jesus came and dealt with the sin in us, the problem in us, the real problem. This is what the law could not do. Hebrews 10:4, you remember, says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But if you go down to verse 14, it says, this man, Jesus, by one offering, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here we see again the contrast between the old and the new. The old covenant law was perfect. It was holy. It was good for the purpose that God gave it, to show us our sin, to lead us to faith in Christ. But concerning dealing with the power of indwelling sin, the law was completely impotent, and it could not deliver us from the penalty or the power of sin. What the law could not do, God did. And this is the truth that we see in Romans 6. In Christ, we died to sin, and now sin no longer has dominion over us. Our old man was crucified with Christ for the express purpose that the body of sin would be rendered powerless. My brothers and sisters, we no longer need to fear sin. Rather, we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see in this new covenant that we have no fear concerning the law. We have no fear concerning sin. And next, I want to consider the truth that we have no fear concerning death. We looked at a pivotal passage way back in Hebrews 2, you'll remember. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When we died with Christ in this new covenant in his blood through faith, we died to the law, as we saw in Romans 7. We died to sin, as we saw in Romans 6. And in a real sense, we died to death. In Christ, we are released from the bondage of fear of death in which all men in Adam live. Romans 6:8 says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we died. We no longer have to fear death because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, the lost man is born once and dies twice. He dies a physical death and he dies the second death, a spiritual death of judgment. But the believer in Jesus Christ is born twice and dies once. We need not fear eternal death. Death does not mean condemnation, eternal separation from God, but what does death mean for us? Full and final deliverance from sin and suffering and eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the promise for those who have died, who are in Christ through faith. So we do not need to fear in this new covenant. Because we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to Jesus through faith. We do not need to fear the law. We do not need to fear sin. We do not need to fear death. And there's more good news, my friends. In this time on this earth, from our salvation until the translation to heaven, we do not need to fear the battle. Because victory is won in Jesus Christ. The fact that we have died to sin, that we no longer need to fear the sin beast in us, or let it control us or dictate our outward actions. The fact that we are dead to the law and don't have to fear death, and that we have been freed from the controlling power of sin that lives in us, listen now, does not mean that there is not a battle. Right? There is a battle. The struggle is real. my friends. But the question for us in considering the fruitful Christian life that we all desire most deeply to glorify our Lord and to be a witness to men is, where is the battle and how do I fight it? What is the nature of the struggle that I experience daily in this world as I seek to live a consistent life with who I now am in Christ to glorify Him? Understanding the nature of the battle is the most crucial point for having a victorious Christian life day by day. We've seen in Romans 6 and 7 and other scriptures that when we believe Jesus, God did something in us, dealing with the inner corruption of controlling sin by crucifying us with Christ, by putting our old man in Adam on the cross and killing us in order that He might raise us to newness of life, actually impart His life to us. So what we see consistently in the New Testament as a basis, as a foundational truth for our victorious Christian life, what I would say is the why we can live a new life, is our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. And this is expressed in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. I'd like for you to just be patient with me this morning. This is too important to not see this through. So the sermon's going to be a little longer than you're used to this morning. Let's go to Colossians 3 at verse 1, please. Colossians 3:1. I just want for you to think about all the sermons that you've heard in your life about how you're a vile, wretched sinner, about how Jeremiah 17:9 applies to the believer, about how you need to die to yourself and take up your cross daily and put off the old man and put on the new man. And I want you to look at what the scriptures say. Colossians 3:1. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Look down to verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Now this is a command. This is one of the Ten Commandments. They have this down there on the corner at the churches in Hurley and Ironwood. They got that command down there. Do not lie. But they don't have any means to keep it. What's Paul's reasoning? This is so important. Look at this. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You see, there is now a basis. There's an undergirding truth for our holy living. For the man in Adam, under the law says do not lie, but the law does not give any power to keep the command. And since the man in Adam is very much alive to sin and controlled by it, he has no means to keep the law and he is condemned by it. But the man in Christ has put off the old man. Romans 6:6, we just looked at that. The old man controlled by sin was crucified. God did something actual in us. It's not just positional, our salvation in Christ. It's actual. He changed us. He released us from sin. Sin still lives in us. It's still there. He didn't kill sin. Who'd He kill? He killed us. He didn't get rid of that dog in the room. The dog's still there. But we're dead. That's important to understand. He put His life in us. He's come to make His home in us. But I wonder, have you ever heard a sermon where you were exhorted to put off the old man? God tells us that this is done in Christ. That we have put off the old man. It's aorist tense. It's a one-time accomplished fact. We have died. It's not something we need to do. It's something we need to reckon as done. And we need to see it as a logical basis for now living out who we are. You see, God's not asking us to do something contrary to who we are or something that He has not empowered us to do. For He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's saying, this is who you are. This is what I've done in you to change you, to deal with the sin problem. I've delivered you not only from the penalty of sin, I've delivered you from the power of sin. Now trust me, believe me, and live a life worthy of your calling. Consistent with who you are. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. We have put off. He says, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. Why? Because it's wrong or because it's bad? I mean, should I not go out and get drunk and commit adultery like the rest of the Gentiles? Why? Paul says, because you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man. You've been born again. You've been recreated. You actually died and were buried, and you were raised as a new man in Christ. So now it's no longer consistent with who you are or what you want to live like you used to live. We should no longer live like who we were because it's no longer who we are. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new man. We have died with Christ. And being new men, we should live like new men. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, the weapons of our warfare, though we walk in this flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know what that means? It means when the world tells you something or you feel some way or you think something that's contrary to the Word of God, then that thing is wrong. And it says we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The battle of the Christian life, my friends, is not one of trying to keep the law to please God. God is pleased with us in Christ. The battle of the Christian life is not one against sin, battling sin and trying to defeat it. Christ has won that battle. He has defeated sin. He has condemned sin in the flesh. The battle of the Christian life is not one against death. We don't need to fear death. We've died with Christ. We've been raised to newness of life. We have present possession, eternal life today. The battle of the Christian life is one of the mind. As Paul says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Romans 6 expresses it in this very clear way. Know, reckon, and yield. If we are to live the victorious Christian life, the fruitful Christian life, day in and day out, we must first know. We must know all these truths we are talking about in the new covenant. We must know that we died to law, sin, and death, that we are new men and we are empowered to live a new life. We must first know. But if we have this knowledge, we also must take it and continually reckon it to be so. The word is logizomai, logic in there. It's meant to count up the facts, to reckon a balance sheet. He says, count up all the facts, these truths that I've told you. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. I may not feel dead to sin. Right? You ever not feel dead to sin? I must reckon it to be true. Is what I feel true? Or is what God says true? I must choose to believe what He says. This is akin to what Pastor Krenz has called spiritual breathing. You see, it's in the present tense. It's a continual action. You don't get up in the morning and take one big breath and go, whew, good for the day. Right? The same way we have to continually, moment by moment, step by step, in every situation and every temptation, choose to reckon what God says to be true. I'm dead to sin. I can no longer live in it. It's not who I am. It's not going to accomplish what I want. I have to keep breathing. I have to keep reckoning. This is the why we can live a new life in Christ, because we died. But how does God intend to work this out in our lives? And we'll close with this. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see some truths here that I think explain how God's working this out in our lives. Ephesians 1:16, at the end of that verse, Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers, this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And look at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? What Paul says here is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven is the same power that works in you every day to make you like Christ. Now go down to Ephesians 3:14. Ephesians 3:14, Paul's going to pray for them again. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Not only has God dealt with the sin that lives in us, crucified us, and raised us to newness of life, but he himself has come to live in us to empower us to live a holy life through faith in him. The Holy Spirit imparts strength to our inner man. Jesus lives in and through us as we abide in him by faith. The salvation that Jesus provides is full and complete, my brothers and sisters. And the nature of the battle is this: to know this truth, to study it, to renew our minds to it, to so immerse ourselves in it that we know it, and knowing it, to continually reckon it to be so, and then to yield to his life and power in us. He's the only one who can do it. How different is that from the law? How different is that from religion? I can't do it. Only he can do it. And that's why he said in John 15, "I am the vine. You are the branches." What's the branch to do to bear fruit? Abide in the vine. Remain in Christ. Stick with him. The battle of the Christian life is not to keep the law to please God. God is pleased with us in Christ. It's not against sin. If you're fighting the battle out here, you lost, because the battle's here. We live under grace, unto righteousness, and our destiny is eternal life. The battle is one of the mind, to know, to reckon, and to yield. Our battle is to abide in Jesus as a branch, abiding in the vine, moment by moment, by faith. That's why Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the new covenant Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your truths. Help us to understand these things. Help us to think on them, to go back and study in them and know them. And then, Father, just help us to believe you, to trust you moment by moment in life, to reckon what you say is so, and then to see your power work through us. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you, believe you. Thank you for Jesus, our salvation. In his name we pray.